At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Amen, and may God bless to us that reading from his word, and to his name be the praise. Shall we come before the Lord again in prayer? Isaiah chapters 38 and 39, which I'd like to look with you briefly this evening under the title Intermittent Piety with a question mark. Intermittent Piety. I enjoy reading biographies, particularly Christian and political biographies. The thing about a good biography is that it helps you understand what makes the person tick. You gain insight into what they're really like. I recently read a biography of Sir John Lane. Lane was a committed Christian who turned a small Cumbrian building business into a multi-million pound construction company. During his life, he gave away much of the money he made from the business, and to this day, the trusts which he set up give millions of pounds to Christian causes each year. The centenary of the initial trust was last year, and it was reckoned that over the past century, the trusts have given over £500 million to good causes. One reason, or perhaps the reason, for John Lane's success is that at an early stage in his career, he promised the Lord to make him a partner in his business. The Old Testament gives us potted biographies of the kings of Judah and Israel. This evening, what I'd like to do is to look with you at aspects of the life of one of the better kings, King Hezekiah. He was king of the southern kingdom of Judah for some 29 years around the year 700 BC. Unusually, extensive information is found about him in the prophecy of Isaiah, as well as in the books of Kings and Chronicles. That's because the events of Hezekiah's reign act as a kind of bridge between the earlier part of Isaiah, where the focus is very much on Assyria, and the later part, where much of the focus is on the future captivity of God's people in Babylon. Before we look in more detail at the chapters we've read, let me outline some other aspects of Hezekiah's life and reign. Hezekiah inherited the throne of Judah from his father Ahaz at the age of 25. Ahaz had been a bad king. The Bible says that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He allied himself with the powerful Assyrian Empire, and he was required to make Judah a vassal kingdom and pay tribute to Assyria. But Hezekiah was very different from his father. The Bible says of him that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. He made a very promising start as king by removing the high places where unauthorized worship was offered. That was something none of his predecessors had done. He also cut down symbols of idolatrous worship. He even broke in pieces the bronze serpent Moses had made when the Israelites fell prey to a plague of poisonous serpents in the desert, since it too was becoming a focus of worship. Hezekiah demonstrated real faith in God, not least when in 701 BC the Assyrian king Sennacherib launched a major assault on Judah. Although Hezekiah's first response was to bargain with Sennacherib, he refused to be intimidated when the Assyrian king sent an army to Jerusalem to pressure the city into surrendering. When he received a letter from Sennacherib, he went to the temple and spread it out before the Lord. He prayed earnestly that God would save his people, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And his prayer was heard. That night, 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp were struck down dead. As a result, Sennacherib withdrew and went home to Nineveh. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, Lord Byron wrote in a well-known poem. But the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. In answer to Hezekiah's prayers, God saved his people. God saved Jerusalem by his supernatural power. The showdown with Sennacherib is recorded for us in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. But even conservative commentators are of the opinion that the events of the chapters we read this evening in chapters 38 and 39 actually took place before the brush with Sennacherib. They point out how, following his illness, the Lord promises Hezekiah in verse 8, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 6. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. That was a promise that was fulfilled when Sennacherib failed to take Jerusalem. The assumption is that the order of events has been reversed by Isaiah for theological reasons. What I'd like to do is to contrast Hezekiah's behavior in chapter 38 and his behavior in chapter 39. Chapter 38 is taken up with Hezekiah's illness and subsequent recovery. He was not an old man when he was struck down by a potentially fatal illness. He was only 39. As he lay seriously ill, the prophet Isaiah came to visit him. His message was apparently uncompromising. "Set your house in order," Isaiah said, "for you shall die. You shall not recover." In response, Hezekiah might have done what he could to sort out his affairs and waited to die. But that's not what he did. Instead, he turned to prayer. God had spoken, and yet Hezekiah felt there was at least the possibility of a different outcome as he pleaded with the Lord to show mercy. "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." Hezekiah didn't conclude that Isaiah's pronouncement was necessarily the last word on his situation. Of course, there's mystery here. God foreordains whatever comes to pass, and yet he's more than raw will. He is sovereign, but he is also merciful. And he interacts with his rational creatures. He doesn't treat us like automata. Our reactions and choices matter, and they're swept up in the fulfillment of his purposes. There's a parallel situation in the book of Jonah. We looked at that the last time I was here. The message Jonah was required to proclaim to the Ninevites was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." Judgment was inevitable, or so it seemed. But how did the king of Nineveh react? What did his decree say? "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king spoke wiser than he knew. In his grace and mercy, God was giving the Ninevites a window of opportunity for repentance. They seized that window of opportunity with the result that judgment was averted. In a similar way, God answered Hezekiah's earnest prayer and granted him another 15 years of life. Not only that, he graciously granted him a cosmic sign as confirmation. The sun went backwards in the sky. The rest of chapter 38 is taken up with the psalm of praise that Hezekiah wrote as he reflected on his experience. The psalm gives us insight into the king's mindset. He acknowledges God's sovereignty over life and death and his own dependence. It was God who'd been about to cut him off from the loom and bring him to an end. And it was God who had delivered his life from the pit of destruction. Hezekiah highlights God's love and mercy. "In love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Although he had pleaded with God on the basis of his uprightness of life, Hezekiah recognizes that he had no ultimate claim on God on his own account. It was God who had to cast all his sins behind his back. This mention of sins is interesting. Was Hezekiah aware of specific sins that were bound up with his illness? Or was he simply aware in a general sense of his sinfulness in the sight of a holy God and of the fact that death is the penalty of sin? It's not clear. Either way, Hezekiah acknowledges that the experience he has come through has been good for him. Verse 17, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life." Hezekiah is now resolved to walk humbly before God all his years and to worship the Lord in his house all the days of his life. "The Lord will save me," he writes, "and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." God often uses negative and difficult experiences to bless and refine his people. I mentioned Sir John Laing earlier. While he was still a young man and in the process of taking the business over from his elderly father, he supervised a public works contract which went badly wrong. The firm was probably stitched up, but there was a real possibility that the family would be bankrupted. It was an extremely worrying time for the young Laing. There was uncertainty about the contract itself. It looked as if they would lose a lot of money on it. But in addition, there were third parties threatening to take them to law because of the way they felt they had been adversely affected by the work carried out. The situation looked grim. What was Laing to do? He turned to the Lord in prayer. He committed the matter to the Lord in prayer, and he promised the Lord that if only he would get him out of his immediate difficulties, he would make him effectively a partner in his business and ensure that a sizable proportion of any profits made would be given to the Lord's work. Well, the Lord did enable Laing to get through that difficulty, and John Laing in turn kept his promise. He'd been through a sore experience, but God used it for good. And on account of the commitment which he made and kept, Laing was in a position to handle well the great wealth that later came his way. We now move into chapter 39. Hezekiah has proved God's faithfulness in the events recounted in chapter 38. Surely he can be counted on to cope with any situation in a God-honoring way. But that's not exactly what we see here. Envoys come to Judah from Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon. The ostensible reason for their coming is to convey the king's good wishes to Hezekiah on his recovery from illness and to present him with a gift. But more lies behind the visit. Babylon was subject to the Assyrian Empire. And Merodach-Baladan, to use a phrase that we often hear these days, was on maneuvers. He had begun to goad his Assyrian overlords, and he was no doubt keen to promote a diversionary uprising in Palestine. Hezekiah greets the envoys warmly. He's flattered that someone as important as Merodach-Baladan is paying court to him. The visit boosts his sense of self-worth. And so he lets down his guard. He throws caution to the winds. He takes the envoys into his confidence and shows them all his stores and treasures. After all, he's keen to impress them. They are potential allies. Hezekiah doesn't seem to have thought that there was any possibility of the Babylonians becoming potential enemies. That thought doesn't seem to have crossed his mind. And why would he want to ally himself with them anyway, when God was on his side and was committed to his people? Hezekiah wasn't just naive. His faith in the God who had proved his faithfulness to him so recently was beginning to falter. The prophet Isaiah pays the king another visit and asks him a couple of direct questions. What did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And it's interesting that Hezekiah doesn't attempt to answer that first question. He doesn't tell Isaiah what the envoys said. Instead, he simply answers the second question. He says, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." His failure to answer that first question suggests that he had something to hide. Clearly, it wasn't just the state of his health they'd been discussing. They'd been discussing concerted military action of some kind. And the answer which Hezekiah gives to that second question reminds me of the Gibeonite deception recorded for us in Joshua chapter 8. If you remember, when Joshua and the Israelites entered the promised land, they were under strict instructions not to enter into alliances with the people of the land. They were not to forge alliances with the people of Canaan. But the citizens of Gibeon resorted to a ruse. They sent envoys to meet with the Israelites. And their envoys pretended to have come from a far country. They wore worn-out clothes and patched sandals. They had old sacks and torn wineskins. They even had dry, crumbly bread, which they assured the Israelites had been warm when they left home. They really looked the part. And the Israelites were taken in. What does the Bible say? The men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They tried eating some of the dry, crumbly bread, and there was no denying the bread was old. But they had been tricked. The Israelites did not ask counsel from the Lord. No, they relied on their wits. And in much the same way in this situation, Hezekiah allowed himself to be flattered and deceived, and he failed to trust God. when Isaiah hears that the envoys have seen all the king's treasures, he makes a solemn pronouncement. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah, you've taken a shine to the Babylonians. Well, one day your descendants will end up as slaves in the Babylonian court. You have shown the envoys everything you have. One day, everything you have will be carted off as booty to Babylon. And Babylon would in due course prove to be a more potent threat to Judah than Assyria was. Hezekiah's reaction to Isaiah's pronouncement is fascinating. Look at what he says. Verse 8. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. At first blush, it seems that Hezekiah is humbling himself under God's mighty hand. He accepts what God has to say without complaint, despite its negative implications for his family. But then we see the final words of the chapter. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. There will be peace and security in my days. You see, Hezekiah isn't thinking about his family at all. He's thinking about himself. His focus is on himself. As long as he won't have to face the upheaval of war and exile, he's content. But just think, how did he react when Isaiah came to tell him that he was going to die? He didn't accept that lying down, if you pardon the expression. He instantly turned to prayer. But not now. He doesn't intercede for his family, even though they face being eunuchs at the Babylonian court with all the pain and indignity that would entail. Instead, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. So what can we learn from Hezekiah in these chapters? Let me highlight very briefly five things. First, we are all inconsistent at best. Hezekiah was one of the very best kings we read about in the Bible. He was a man of God. He did great things. He exercised great trust in the Lord. But on occasion, his will was fickle under the trials and temptations of life. In other words, he was inconsistent. The man who courageously cleared out idolatrous worship was open to being flattered by Babylonian envoys. The man who pleaded earnestly with God for his own life didn't ask God to spare his descendants from slavery in a foreign land. As has often been pointed out, the best of men are but men at best. I like John Wesley's prayer, save us from intermittent piety and make us thoroughly Christian. Save us from intermittent piety and make us thoroughly Christian. It's a prayer we all need to make our own. Of course, the Davidic kings pointed forward to the coming Messianic king. And how thankful we should be that while they were all, to some degree at least, a disappointment, in Jesus we have a king who is perfect. A king who was prepared to lay down his life for sinners like you and me. A king who intercedes for his people at the right hand of God the Father. A king who is willing and able to guarantee each of them safe passage to the eternal home he has prepared for them. We are all inconsistent. Secondly, we need to be vigilant. Hezekiah reacted well in his health crisis. He acknowledged his dependence on God and his need of mercy. He availed himself of the opportunity to pray. And on his recovery, he determined to live a life of grateful worship. But his head was turned by the Babylonian envoys. He succumbed to flattery. He forgot that his help was in the Lord his God. He allowed himself to get caught up in political intrigue. He was less than open with Isaiah, and he cared more for himself than for his descendants. I recently listened to an interview with Stuart Olliott, a retired minister. One of the questions he was asked was, what advice would you give to your younger self? I would say this, Olliott said. You know already as a young man, you have temptations to dishonesty, to pride, to immorality and to unbelief. Those temptations will get greater. They won't get less with the years. You've got to guard your heart. And he added, the temptations I now face in my late 70s are significant. I would never have believed it possible. An honest and realistic assessment. We must be vigilant. Thirdly, we mustn't apply our theology inappropriately. We mustn't apply our theology inappropriately. Hezekiah's response to Isaiah's pronouncement regarding the Babylonian exile sounded pious. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. His words could easily be construed to mean that he accepted God's sovereignty in the affairs of his family. God is sovereign. But it wasn't God's sovereignty Hezekiah was endorsing so much as the quiet life that he thought would be his own lot. In that light, his response was much less commendable. And we can twist our theology too. Nowadays we hear many people who claim to be Christians using the wonderful truth that God is love to justify lifestyles that the Bible regards as sinful. God is love, but he's also holy. And then there's the issue of election. God has chosen a people in eternity past. But that doesn't cancel out our responsibility to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. The gospel invitation is open. It's genuine. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We mustn't twist our theology. Fourthly, we shouldn't be indifferent to the future. We shouldn't be indifferent to the future. As Christians, we are called to serve our generation by the will of God. But I think part of that service is to do what we can to ensure the maintenance of a gospel witness into the future. What about our families? Are we commending the gospel to them? And how are we seeking to secure the continuation of a gospel witness in Scotland? Hezekiah failed to pray when Isaiah drew back the curtain on the future. Of course, we may feel there's not much we can do, but at the very least, we can pray to the God who holds the future in his hands. We shouldn't be indifferent to the future. And that brings me to my fifth and final point. In it all, God is merciful. God is merciful. In the tempestuous politics of the ancient world, God was looking after his people. Judah was only a tiny kingdom at the mercy, humanly speaking, of powerful empires like Assyria and Babylon. But the Lord was infinitely more powerful than these great empires. And he was merciful, even when his people were sinful and inconsistent. He never gave up on them, even when they ended up in exile in Babylon, and they were there by God's will. The Lord never gave up on them. And we need to remember that he's still the same merciful God today, and he's still on the throne. May he have mercy on us and our inconsistencies too. Shall we pray?